Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as we continue to progress through this book, seeing the truths that God has for us from the first century, now for the 21st century. When I was a young boy, perhaps you were like this too, anytime I saw a quiet, still pond, I thought it needed to be disrupted. So I would take a rock and either skip it across or just pick a big boulder and throw it in the middle of it, so that I could see some movement. And what you have when you throw a rock in the middle of a quiet, still pond is a lot of ripples that go out. It's kind of exciting to me. It still is. Here's one of the things I see in the first century church, is that God has sent the rock, and it has made a huge impact, and there are still ripples effect even to this day. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. And so we see that he has landed this rock right in the middle of the first century Jewish culture and for all the Gentiles and Jewish people to see. And he is still impacting lives. We saw that in chapter 2, 3,000 people were impacted. Chapter 3, we're going to see a couple of more thousand people impacted by this continuing ripple effect. Now, one of the things about ripples, in a sense that if a rock goes out and it begins to ripple, it goes out, but you don't know what kind of rock is always rippling. You know, in our culture, certainly anytime something good happens, you pray that it continues to have a ripple effect. But you know, it also works in the negative way. Somebody's kind of angry and they throw out negative rocks. Does that have the same kind of ripple effect? Yeah, somebody has an anger problem and they get angry with you and they just passed on their anger to you and you end up spreading that as well sometimes. Sometimes when people are in a certain state of mind, there are all kinds of ripple effects. When faced with rudeness, people feel justified to be rude in return. When people are inconsiderate, selfish, and bitter, it causes the ripple effect that spreads until the ripples continue to go out until it either hits a barrier or there's something else that's rippling back the other way. Our commitment to Christ should start ripples of grace and truth that counteract any other ripples out there that are ungodly. What God is doing in and through our lives ought to make an impact regardless of the barriers that people have put. We should always evaluate the sort of ripples that we're sending out into the world. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he graciously caused ripples that continues till today, and those ripple effects are incalculable. One of the choicest Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, wrote a book that later was read by Richard Baxter. If you're familiar with any in the church history, Richard Baxter's life was greatly impacted by reading Richard Sibbes' book. Baxter then wrote a book called The Call of the Unconverted, which deeply influenced many, but also Philip Doddridge, who in turn wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. This brought the young William Wilberforce, as he read this, young William Wilberforce, who was very instrumental in the abolishment of slavery in his country as an English statesman. And it brought serious thoughts to eternity. Wilberforce wrote then Practical Book of Christianity, which fired up the soul of Lee Richmond. Richmond, in turn, was impacted and wrote The Dairyman's Daughter, which was an allegory and a book that brought thousands to saving knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, including Thomas Chalmers, the great preacher, who continued to impact thousands. What I was making a connection, even if you never heard any of these names, is that one man is impacted by God. He writes down his experience and it impacted someone else in another generation. And he was so moved that he wrote down his thoughts and Godward direction. And it impacted hundreds, thousands, even millions more. And it's continuing on, generation after generation. People are feeling the ripple effects of Jesus Christ. Because not only did he impact the first century, those who were impacted desire to impact and continue to share the gospel. Might we be the last generation that has a ripple effect? Or will we stand up and say, yes, God, use us in any way you desire, so that those who come behind us, those that haven't even been born yet, may the grandchildren of our grandchildren be impacted by the gospel because we were faithful to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, I want you to look in Acts chapter 3. What we're looking at here is just four things in our time together. I'm going to tell you, I'll just tell you that all four of them, in case I don't get to fully explain all of them. There's the misery of one man. There's the miracle of one man. Then there's going to be the notice of all people and the need of all people. So there's the whole outline. If you fall asleep, I'll wake you up later. But here you've got the misery of one man. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The hour of prayer is what it says. From Jewish history, we know that this is the time of Tammid, which is one of the two sacrifices held every day in the temple. It's the later one. Now, you notice that Peter and John, having just come off an incredible opportunity in chapter 2, preaching and 3,000 were saved, and now they're having a continuous effect of that, meeting in each other's homes, hospitality. They're studying the apostles' teaching. They're continuing to break bread and to fellowship. But they're now continuing on with prayers, going to the temple. Perhaps not only to pray because they need God's intervention, but to look for those who have yet heard the gospel. These men were faithful to pray and open to the gospel opportunities that God would give them. Now, here's one of the things I'm just gathering from this first verse. They did not settle for status quo. I want you to hear this. If you just saw 3,000 people get saved, wouldn't that give you a little confidence to go, you know what? We've accomplished, past tense, God's will. We can retire now. We've accomplished more than most Christians will do for the next 2,000 years. Why don't we just sit back and do conferences now? Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, they didn't settle for status quo. They didn't just live in the past and say, hey, remember that time when 3,000 people got saved? Let's just think about that for a while. Wow, that's just pretty amazing. They didn't stop at all. Immediately, chapter 3, they pick up and begin to go other places because there are still people who need to hear the gospel. They still need to connect with God and connect with their fellow man until all men are saved. Here's something that we need to learn from this. We cannot settle for status quo ministry. We've seen it, we've done it, we got the t-shirt, and now we'll just kind of coast until Jesus comes. Remember, they heard Jesus himself saying, I'm coming back. And perhaps they could have been tempted to say, well, we've just seen 3,000. Okay, Jesus, go and come back because we've accomplished something. They didn't. They said, we will continue to press forward, and our Lord will find us in the field working. One of the things that I think has happened in the evangelical church is we keep looking back 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years ago, and sometimes there's a whole segment of Christianity that looks back 400 and 500 years ago saying, yeah, well, Martin Luther did something great. Isn't that wonderful? We'll just sit back and applaud that. And they forget that God is still working in and through his people that will be faithful to accomplish his will today. I'm thankful for all those who've gone before us and everything God has accomplished. But God is not done. Something I wrote down. I said the past means nothing if the present doesn't produce something. And the future doesn't promise everything. Sometimes we live so much in the past, we don't see what God is doing today or what he desires to do. Peter and John did not slow down. They saw something great. They celebrated and worshiped God, and now they said, what's next? They didn't get together at a church council meeting and say, oh, how can we memorialize this so we can just live in the past? No, they said, what's next? Perhaps that's why they were going to the temple even. Let's go and pray and find out what God has next for us. 3,000 weren't enough in their own eyes. They thought God was going to do some much greater things than this. They continued because God would be glorified. When they continued, Christ would be obeyed, and that people would be converted, and joy would permeate their very lives. Look at verse 2. As they're going at that 3 p.m. hour, that ninth hour to pray, it says, and a man, which, by the way, is the first individual contact in the book of Acts. So far, it's just been this large mass that they're preaching to. Now they have an individual encounter. They see this man who had been lame from his mother's womb. This isn't a recent paralyzed man. It's just not a man depressed sitting on the side of the road. No, since birth, he has been crippled. Yesterday we were driving down Spalding Road, and I saw this man on crutches trying to get across the road. And I'm like, oh, the poor guy, I hope he doesn't get hit, because he wasn't at a crosswalk. He just kind of walked doing the side of the road. We were at a light, and I just could see him down the road. As soon as he got across the road, he picked up his crutches and started walking. I'm not kidding. And I'm thinking, I wonder how often he uses those crutches to get an advantage on somebody. You know, there are some who take advantage by showing that, oh, I'm so crippled, I need you. But in reality, they don't. It's just a ploy. This man had been crippled from birth. This man truly needed help. Now look what it says here. He's sitting there being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And so I did a little study on that just briefly. I'll tell you, the Beautiful Gate, there was nothing on the outer part of Jerusalem. And since they were in Jerusalem, it had to do with the temple. The only place I could find something that was relatively close to helping us was Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century. Many Jewish scholars later on denied what Joseph said, but this is what I know. Jewish historians later did this 400 years later. Josephus was a first-hand witness. All right, so who are you going to believe, the guy who was there or the guys who wrote about it hundreds of years later? Okay, so Josephus said there were 10 gates right around the temple to go in, 10 gates into the sanctuary. 9 were overlaid with silver and gold. Remember that. The 10th was, quote, of Corinthian bronze and far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. So in this, some scholars say perhaps it's the Corinthian bronze beautiful gate, the most beautiful gate that he was sitting at. All right, so he's sitting there, crippled man, unable to do anything for himself, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he, the crippled man, saw, the lame man, saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Now I want you to consider just the misery of this one man. I've titled this section, The Misery of One Man. He was suffering from an incurable disease. His entire life he had had this. He could not move on his own. He had to be picked up to go anywhere. He was paralyzed. He was seated by others due to his inability to do anything for himself. When he was sitting there, he saw Peter and John as those who might be able to contribute, though I'm not sure he's looking at them for salvation. He's looking for a temporary solution. Alms. Can you feed me for the day? God has something else in mind for him. He's basically soliciting them for money, just temporary relief. I want to submit to you that this is a picture of every person in our world spiritually. Every one of us are born lame, crippled spiritually. We have no ability to accomplish anything for the glory of God in and of ourselves. Every one of us are just carried along by the waves of the world to just be set wherever it sends us. And we want help, but we don't know how to ask for it, so we just ask for the temporary relief. We don't know how to seek an eternal salvation from a God on high. Hence, that's why God sends those who know how to be saved eternally to those who don't know but so desperately need it. Listen to me. God could reveal himself to any person, anytime, any way, as he desires. But he has told us in the chapter of Romans chapter 10 that he has chosen to send you to people to hear the message. Those lame people who are sitting there going, I don't know what to do. My life is just destroyed. I have no ability to accomplish anything. Can you just give me something for today? Now, I want you to hear how Peter and James answer this man who is such in desperate need and he doesn't really know how to even find the right answers. They give him what he needs, not just what he asks for. Look at what it says. This man's need is not money. He needs a miracle. And that's number 2, verses 4 through 8. I see that the miracle of one man. And this miracle is not about the lame man. The whole miracle is about the one man who can save. The one man who was sent by God, Jesus Christ. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. How often had that man seen people walk by and just kind of watched them, didn't really pay attention, just put some money in the tin. And Peter says, look at us. They fixed their gaze on him. They gave him affection. They said, look, that gives direction. And they said, at us, and that is a connection. We need human connection to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, it's not enough to just send flyers out around the world and say, I hope you read it so you can get saved. It's good to get the gospel out there in print. But there is nothing like a human who comes down and looks at you and says, you know what you need? You need Jesus Christ. And looking in the eyes, you know the eyes are the windows to the soul. And sometimes when you look in the eyes of people, you see there's such an emptiness. I pray that when they look into your eyes, they see a fullness of God. Do we care about people enough to pause and look at them right in the eyes? I got this new tablet the other day that has some kind of new feature on it. And apparently it looks at me as I'm looking at it. You got one of these? And it does. Because it's looking for my eyeballs. If I was watching a video or something and it was playing, apparently if I turn my eyes away, it stops the video. And I put my eyes back on it, it starts again. Now that's a little weird to me. Thinking the government's probably watching me right now. And it pops up with this little message all the time. We cannot detect your eyes. I'm like, wow. But it hit me the other day. I'm holding my daughter Abigail. She's, 5 months? And I'm watching this thing. And you know what Abigail's doing the whole time I'm watching this thing? She's watching me. And then she starts to make noise. Why do kids make noise? Get my attention. All right. So she wants my attention. And I notice when I look at her, she just smiles. And when I look away, she starts making noise again. Even at 5 months old, she recognizes she wants human connection. And sometimes, let me just tell you, this is the truth, and I don't know who this is for, but somebody needs to hear this. Your phone is not a human. And when you go to dinner with your wife or your friends, and all you do is sit at the table, you got four people at the table, and everybody's like this. That's where the world is seating us. Let's stand up and start focusing on people and caring enough to communicate in real life, real time. All right, I went off on that way too long, but that was for somebody. Here's the miracle of one man. But he fixed his gaze on him. He said, look at us. And he, verse 5, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Yes, he wanted a temporary solution. But Peter knows his temporary solution will not do it. So it says in verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, which is temporary. Which, by the way, if Josephus is right in the Jewish historian, there were 9 entry levels with gold and silver, but they were at the one with only bronze, but actually was the higher grade place. So he could naturally look around and say, silver and gold have I none, neither does this entryway. But what I do have, I'll give you. He says, but what I do have, I give you, and this is eternal. Temporary is not enough. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the very name that Peter preached in chapter 2. It's the very name that he trusted in chapter 1. It's Jesus that he needs, not just some generic God, not some higher power. It's just not just some force. Well, maybe if you take this drug, it'll make you feel better. No, he needs Jesus Christ. At the very hearing of that name, he says, walk, in verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There used to be a children's tune with that. Could you sing that for us, Chip? You know, never mind. All right. So you see in this passage, there was an expectation, but then there's a transformation. What he expected is not what really took place. There's a transformation. What is it that really saved him? Look down at verse 16 so you don't miss it. You don't think it's just some charismatic healer walking around. It's verse 16 tells us, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. It was faith
the very faith in Jesus' name, that he trusted Jesus at the hearing of it, and he was physically transformed, but ultimately spiritually transformed. This was not just some physical healing. It was a spiritual reformation in his life. That doesn't say all that directly, but you've got to be able to connect the dots. Faith saved this man, not just Peter touching him and raising him up. If you don't trust in Jesus, there is no internal transformation. Some people look for those temporary solutions. Even, by the way, even the physical healing was temporary. His body would get older just like yours and I am getting older. All of our bodies will fail. Sometimes we hate it, but that's just life. But there is coming a day when your body will be perfected, exactly as God desires. We should be longing for home and not just wanting to make this the most comfortable place in the world. He says he was healed, and he was healed by faith. Day by day, this beggar sat there at the threshold of the place of worship, but he could not enter. He was lame. He was blemished. He was denied access into the inner courts. But now, by faith, what could he do? He could worship. Look at what it says. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. It's not just about physical. Look, he entered the temple with them first time. And walking and leaping. And what does it say in your translation? Praising God. He had something to praise God for. It's a fulfilling of Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame will leap like a deer. All right, here's the third one. You notice that people are noticing. It's the notice of all the people in verse 9 through 11. Here's one of the things I know. John Wesley said this, 18th century preacher. He said, when you set yourself on fire, people love to come and see you burn. Here's the deal, though. He didn't set himself on fire. He was just there, sitting there. God did something to him, and people wanted to come see what was going on. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising, and they were taking notice of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people, once again, ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Two things I want to just mention about that. People have noticed. When God does something miraculous, people take notice. Even if they don't believe it or don't agree with it, they want to come see what's going on. Just I want to make one point here about this man who can jump and leap and praise God. What's he doing there in verse 11? He can walk on his own. He can jump and run around, but what's he doing with Peter and John? Clinging. Why? Why is he clinging when he can walk on his own? What? Because God did something amazing to him. And it could be one of two reasons. One, he has never walked before, and he's getting to, but he doesn't have the confidence to continue in that walk unless he hangs out with those who helped him learn how to walk. There's some discipling that needs to go on in this man's life. I've sat here all my life. You've shown me how to walk. I'm going to cling on to you. I don't want you to go anywhere because I don't want this to go away. I want to learn how to walk on my own. I know I have the Spirit of God in me. I know I can walk, but I just don't know how yet. Will you show me how to continue to walk? That's one of the reasons. Another reason is there's a whole crowd of people. How many people? It says all the people. We don't know how many people that is, but it's probably a lot. They're all crushing in, and he might be going, oh, help me. They're running after me. I've seen all these people. I begged for money. They thought I was lame. Now I'm not. Oh, no. They want a refund. I don't know why he's clinging, but he's clinging to them. And here, as the notice of all people, Peter uses this as an opportunity to tell all the people their need, just like this lame man had a need. Watch this. Verse 12. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, just like he started his sermon in chapter 2. Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? There's three things I want you to see in here. First, to understand salvation, you understand the glory of God first. How great God is. It's not about humans. It's not about this preacher, that person, that missionary. It's all about God, or it's about nothing. So he says, you got to understand, it's not about us. It's all about the glory of God. Look at this. The glory of God, it says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now that's not the name they wanted to hear. But it's God doing this. If you want to understand what's taking place here, I'm going to tell you your need. There is a God who needs to be glorified, and he has glorified himself through his Son. But let me remind you of your sin. If God is great, let me show you how you are not and why you need him. Verse 13, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, and he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So he shows the dichotomy, the huge difference between how great God is, but what you've done with the great God and his glory. You've diminished it by rejecting the very holy and righteous one. But he shows them what God has done on their behalf. Look at verse 15. Salvation comes from Christ, but God put to death the Prince of Life. The owner of life, the Prince of Life. He was put to death. And the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. So he's saying, God has done something for you because you have a need. God is holy, you are not. You rejected him, but God, as the Prince of Life, has put that prince to death, and then he raised him up, defeating death. Now here's what you get to do. It says on verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, the very faith that this individual lame man had to have when he was being healed, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name Jesus which was strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. I do think it's interesting that it wasn't a faith that came from the man, but a faith that came to the man through Jesus. Even faith is a gift that God has granted us, that he's opened our eyes so that we can trust him, and it came through Jesus. In verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. But is ignorance going to be a good enough excuse on the day of judgment? Oh, I didn't know. No. Just as your rulers did, ignorance is no excuse. Verse 18, but the things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, which I'm going to be speaking of next week. All the prophets will be listed out right after verse 18. That his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Which, by the way, if you connect verse 17 and verse 18, there's a judgment in there. You may claim ignorance, but God has already told you. God has already spoken. How can you be in ignorance when he has said it? You ever told somebody something? Your children, relatives, co-workers, you said it to them, and then you follow back up with them some weeks later, and you say, how about that? I don't know anything about that. Oh, I'm ignorant. As if, that's okay. I've already told you. Well, even ignorance is not an excuse. By the way, God has already told you. Condemnation, right there. You need to understand the glory of God. You need to understand your own sin and rejecting that God. But salvation comes from Christ. He died for our sins. Jesus was raised from the grave, conquering sin and death. People trust him by faith that comes through him. And it is finished. What he has done fulfills it. There's a ripple effect that took place 2,000 years ago through Jesus Christ. And here's another rock being passed on from Peter and John to this man. And there's a ripple effect. This man who got up that morning, was carried to this place and sat there, thought, this is my day. And God transformed his life. And not only did it transform his life, it affected a lot of other people. We'll see next week. 2,000 people were impacted because this man was transformed by God. I wonder how often we consider that when God is impacting us, that it might be for the glory of God and also the impact of other people. And we just say, yes, God, whatever you desire of me. As we go to different places like Peter and John, if we go to Publix, we go to the grocery store, do we just say, God, no matter what we're doing, we're going to go to the house of prayer, we're going to go grocery shopping, we're going to go mail, you know, our mail. What, give us opportunities, give us eyes to see a place that you might want to transform and start a new ripple. We don't know what Peter and John were thinking, but we know that when they saw him and the lame man spoke to him, they were willing to give him what he needed. I think we miss a lot of opportunities because we fail to see what God is doing.